Now we're in the book of 1 Peter, and we had started last week with the second chapter. We had talked about the Word of God as a source of growth unto salvation. The King James says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. I think probably the best translation here and the most potent, the most powerful translation, coming on the heels of an appeal to put aside the processes of the world that are evil and full of guile and deception, hypocrisy, corruption, all of those things, laying those things aside, he says, go for the pure reason as milk. The milk of pure reason is what it really means. Now, by reason, we're really talking here about the things of the mind, the ideas that are pure. That's the best way to look at that. The ideas that are pure. They may be milk as far as the rest of the world is concerned. You know, that it may seem like baby food. For example, if you come to a meeting like this and hear the things that we say from the Word of God, it's going to seem like baby food to someone who might come in who was used to some sophisticated lecture on religion or something of that type. But it is the wholesome thing. It's really would be like giving the baby milk instead of Coca-Cola or something like that. Now let me go down another tack here and say that they have discovered today almost conclusively, in fact I heard a broadcast about 1 o'clock in the morning here last week, unfortunately it was at that hour rather than at a decent hour for the average folk, on the effect of artificial flavorings and colorings upon the hyperactive child. There's a society, an association of people who have hyperactive children that have been working on these things, and they found that 50% of the children that were taken off of artificial food supplements or artificial elements in the food became radically better in this problem of hyperactivity. And, of course, even the L.A. County School District came to some conclusions about that thing. So there are things in our foods that we eat that tend to disrupt the natural processes and bring about not only physical difficulties, but even attitudes of mind, mental difficulties. Now, that as a foundation, I then say to you here that just so, in the mind, cluttering the mind with unwholesome thoughts and ideas can affect the spiritual growth. I think that Christian people ought to be very careful what they take into their head, what they listen to, what they think upon, because there are wholesome ways to think. They may seem very simple, but they minister to life. The person that tends to try to be too sophisticated. We have groups like the religious science groups, Christian science, theosophy, numbers of groups that sort of appeal to the so-called sophisticated mind. If a thing is too simple, the average American, at least, is a little suspicious of it. Once is life complex. So anyway, Paul is making an appeal here to go making an appeal to go for the simple things that are without guile, are pure, therefore minister to life. I have said to you that if you have the Spirit of Christ in your heart, and you are exposed continually to the Word and to Him, you will find changes taking place in your life almost automatically. You will grow. You don't have to stretch yourself out by religious activity, but rather by feeding on the Word will bring about growth in your life. A lot of the things that are deterrents to your spiritual vitality will drop away. But if you clutter your mind with too many other things, they can work against that growth process. He says that you should desire this pure milk if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste at the fountain of Christ. Come to him. Lay your problems out before him and share your life with him, and you will see he is good to the taste. That is, that it will be helpful, effective in your life. The word gracious is in the Greek text. I don't know what the King James says there. If you've tasted that the Lord, is that what it says? If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that's in verse 5. It's akin to Ephesians 1, where it says that we are surrounded with grace in the Beloved One. The graciousness of Christ is brought forth here in terms of his surrounding of our lives with his care and his love. But in Christendom, we have been so often presented an aspect of Christ that makes him seem always like the judge and the disciplinarian and the schoolmaster type person. He looks upon us with far more graciousness than we are inclined to think. I've made a special point of showing that Christ's attitude toward us is not that of the judge condemning us. John 3:17, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it, you see. It's no great bonanza to hold out to somebody to have them simply swap slave drivers. I've used the expression, we're not saved to be enslaved. Some people, there's a motto or a maxim that goes in the fundamental circles, says we're saved to serve. Now, if the only reason you're saved is in order that you might become a servant of someone or a slave of someone, the offer is not 100% attractive. It's rather, as the Word indicates, and as I have found it, that as Christ becomes more important to you, you find ways that you can serve him. But you're not saved to become his slave, but rather to be his family, part of his family. You don't just simply sign in to become another worker. You join a family. That's a very important concept. All right, now, verse 4, to whom coming as to a living stone, disallowed indeed by men, but elect with God and precious. Now, we have to pick the thought up down below in verse 6, where it says, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, precious is the way the Greek text reads. Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes upon him shall not be ashamed. Now, to you then who believe, he is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone which the builders disapproved, this has become for the head of the corner, or a head cornerstone. And it says a rock of stumbling, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now, the picture that is here is a very interesting one, because you get the picture of a building being built, and here is the mason, the stone worker. And so he's looking for the one particular stone that is going to fit the spot he wants. And he looks through maybe the stones are lying all over in the weeds and on the ground. He looks and looks and looks, and he keeps stumbling over this one stone that looks very unlikely. Kicks it out of the way and stumbles over it two or three times, and he's still looking for the stone. And then at long last, it suddenly occurs to him that that's the very stone he's looking for that's going to fit. I've done that many times. I've done a lot of building of waterfalls. And many, many times saying, I know what this is exactly. You're looking for just the right stone. Somehow the one that's there is so lying that it doesn't quite look like the thing that's going to fit. And finally, in desperation, you turn it over and there it is, exactly what you want. Now, in a secondary application here, although in the primary application, we're really talking about the Jewish nation who and the Pharisees who set Christ aside, who stumbled over him, in fact, because he was not what they were expecting as their Messiah. He was, in every aspect, he did not fit their image of what a true religious leader ought to be. It's because, of course, their image was warped. Some finally saw it. People like Nicodemus, who was one of the Pharisees, finally saw this and came through to accept Christ and believe in him. That's the primary application. In the secondary application, I'm in a position to know the places people search for help, the methods that they use, the things they try to get help in their lives, and continually brushing Christ aside to try to find help in some other way for their lives. I think I may have mentioned it. I've spoken of it several other times in other classes, but in connection with this whole thing, I remember a woman in another city that directly said to me, not too long ago, I want help for my life, but I don't want to get involved with God. Now, of course, that's like telling the doctor you want to get well, but you don't want to follow any prescriptions, you see. There's no way that you're going to find help in problems. And I flatly turned down any kind of a situation in which people are not willing to interact with Christ, because it's no use. What am I doing? Just patching up the surface. And I know that even if I get it patched up, it's not going to last very long. There's no way that life can be sorted out except through getting the perspective right. If you don't see the problem in the right light, there's no way to solve it. And the only way you can see it in the right light is to see it through the eyes of Christ. Your life is primarily a spiritual thing. If it's primarily to you an earthly, fleshly thing, it's got a very short duration anyway. So there's only one reason for you to really live in the world, and that is as one identified with Christ. Otherwise, life is vain and meaningless. To try and extract pleasure or happiness or meaningfulness out of the paltry, tawdry things of this world is like trying to extract moisture out of a dry stick. It just isn't there. There's nothing there. Christ is a limitless reservoir of help and grace and meaning for life. And everywhere you apply Christ to your life, that is where you take your life in the name of Christ and say this is something that he wants to do with me, then you're at peace, then you can face the difficulties and hold steady with them. The chief thought here is that men have disallowed Christ. They have tried every other possibility but him as the solution to their lives. Jesus was disallowed by men, but, of course, elect and precious to God. Then he says, "And ye yourselves, as living stones, are builded into a spiritual house unto a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ." Now, we talked last week about the house that is being built. The scripture uses various figures of speech for the relationship between believers. On the one hand, we are identified as a building. On the other hand, as a body. The two figures are the most prominent. In the figure of the body, we all have our own purpose and usefulness as members of that, like a physical body. We have our own purpose, each one as God has placed them in that, and together we form an agent of Christ. In other words, as Christ is the head and we are the body. Well, as a body is not complete without the head, so Christ is not complete without us. The figure of the building, on the other hand, is a different kind of figure, and We are each stones who are put in position as Christ desires us. The figure that is used here and in other places indicates that we are fitted together specifically. For example, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we are referred to as a building. In verse 21, again speaking of Jesus as the chief cornerstone, it says, "We are all fitted together, in whom all the building fitted together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also were builded together unto a habitation of God in the Spirit." Now, this word here means fitted together in the sense that we are, well, we sandpaper each other off, just as they would take a stone and fit it by rubbing one stone against the other and rubbing off the rough places. So Christian people are put together in a family or in a relationship here where they are brought against one another. They live together or associate with each other and grow by that association. We have to be long-suffering to one another, patient. We have to receive into the fellowship ones that we may not, or we have to associate with ones that we may have some difficulty with sometimes. That is, they may be people that irk us in one way or another. And human beings, anytime human beings get together, they're going to have some friction here and there. But you see, when you're in a family group like this, that is, when you're brought together with one another, you have to bear with this. But in bearing with these things, you learn patience and you grow more gracious. If you just attend a meeting somewhere, that is, if you're like you go into a lecture hall and you hear a lecture and you get up and go out after the lecture's over, and there's no interaction between yourself and others, you have no opportunity to grow. You just become an independent person. That's what happens in many, many churches. People go in and sit in a pew and they listen to the word and they get up and go out. There's no interaction at all. The figure here of the building is that we are like living stones, that we are brought into association with one another. We are by a friction of associating with each other, we are fitted together into the body. The idea of the stone here has with it also the idea of permanence. We are part of the rock, Christ Jesus, if we want to put it that way. Christ is a living stone himself, and we are part of the building, also used the figure of stones being used for our part in it as well. Verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion the cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him shall not be ashamed." The scripture uses that expression quite often about not being ashamed. It's a word that we have some difficulty with because of our English connotation. The deeper significance of the word is that we would be destitute. In other words, when we come to Christ, having lived out our life on the earth, if we have, well, let me go back and put it differently. When we come to the end of our lives, we're either going to be disallowed of God ourselves or accepted of him. If we are disallowed, The judgment that follows that is something which I have to really leave in God's hands. I'm not prepared to really speak of the full extent or meaning of the lot of those who are disallowed by God. There are some that seem to be a little bit anxious to pronounce judgment upon people, and I don't like to get into that too much. I readily accept the idea and teach it that there is a point of judgment, but I'd really like to not wax eloquent about what the meaning of hell is and so forth, because it's a very heavy thing. It's a very heavy theme. I think that we have to recognize that the hell is a place prepared for the devil and his angels and those who identify with Satan. But the meaning of that judgment is something that I'm going to have to leave to God. So there is a difference. If we to be rejected of God would really mean to lose the entire meaning and purpose of life. Now this states that those who believe on this one, on Christ, will not be so rejected. The point is that the time to believe in him is now, rather than after the final decisions are in. In other words, to put your trust in Christ now when you do not see him is the real merit. If you are going to wait until he comes to earth again, it'll be too late. So now you put your trust in him. Yes?
There's the phrase being accepted in Christ and being accepted of Christ. Do you believe that being accepted in Christ refers to salvation, and do you believe that being accepted of Christ refers to rewards?
Oh, I think there's no difference in the meaning of those expressions. There's no theological difference. It's basically accepted by Christ or accepted in him the same. That's all. They're just phrases. The main thing, of course, is that we put our trust in him. By putting our trust in him, we are accepted of him. Well, I think we'll stop at that point. Father, we thank you for the word tonight. We pray that the Spirit of Christ may be with us and minister to us, not only tonight, but all through the week that is ahead of us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.